be here. If you've got your Bible, take your Bible and turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. You'll find your place, Revelation chapter number 2. I do want to say thank you once again for being in your place today. Thank you for your faithfulness to the house of God. Pray the Lord help us today. Amen. Amen. Appreciate the Sunday school teachers. I want to remind you, if you're not a part of Sunday school, to join a Sunday school class and get involved there. And the Lord will help you through the Word of God. We thank Him for every opportunity He gives us. And so we're grateful for the Word of God. We want to make much to do of it with what we have been given. If you got your Bible in Revelation chapter number 2, say amen.
Amen.
All right, by now everybody should have it. Revelation chapter number 2. I begin reading verse number 12. The Bible said unto the angel of the church of in Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. Amen and amen. Brother Benny Carter, if you would, pray for us this morning. Amen. Pergamos is the faltering church. That's what I'm preaching on with the help of the Lord this morning. Pergamos, the faltering church. I want to make a statement before I get into the message this morning. And I want you to hear me loud and clear. And I want you to listen real close. It has never been popular to be a true Christian. It wasn't in Pergamos' day, and it's not in our day. It has never been, nor will it ever be, popular to be a true Christian. Pergamos, the city, the name Pergamos means height or elevation. And then a second definition, it has to do with marriage. And the root word of Pergamos comes from marriage or mixed marriage. Pergamos was a great city in Asia Minor, the capital city in the Roman province of Mysia. And the church there had was elevated to a place of power. And it was married to the world. So there's a play there on the definition of the word Pergamos. How during this time that we would see here as we look into the scriptures, the church was elevated in power and they were also married to the world. And so that's why I call Pergamos the faltering church. Pergamos was about 45 miles north of Smyrna. The river of Selenus flowed right through the city. The river Cetius ran past the city. And it was a place where there was the invention and the manufacture of what we call parchment. And it was a wealthy city. It was a great library there, some 200,000 volumes. It was second only to Alexander's, they say. And so there was a great library there. And then also there was many temples. And the city was rampant with statues and altars and groves. And the cults had quarters there, like cults of Athena and Aphrodite and Dionysus and Zeus and Asclepius. And the god of healing, whose insignia there was like the entwined serpent on a post or on a staff. We see that serpent entwined on that staff today, even in what we call the medical field. And you see that symbol. It's come from Pergamos and the temple that was there to Asclepius. All of these cults were prominent within the city. It was a wicked city. Pergamos was the city that Jesus described it, where Satan's seat is. He said here in our text. But it was a great place there in the city, in the dark city, in a wicked city where the cults abounded, where wickedness abounded. It was a great place for a church to reside. You say, what are you talking about, preacher? Well, have you ever heard this said? The darker the night, the brighter the light. And the church had great opportunity in Pergamos. And so Jesus knew that, and Jesus is writing to the church of Pergamos. Satan also knew how religious the people were there. They were not all Christian, but they were religious to some extent. And they were steeped in their idolatry and different things. There was also a Christian church there. We would find that as we study history and then as we study what Jesus is teaching us here in the text. And instead of fighting the church from without like Satan did in Smyrna, now we will find in Pergamos, Satan has joined the church and began to infiltrate it from within. And can I say, he's still doing that today. He's still doing that today. Like Smyrna, Pergamos had faced persecution. Like Smyrna, persecution from without had not hindered the church. But now the perversion had begun to infiltrate the church. And this church, if we would lay it out as a representation of the period of church history, this church would be representative of the time that was a little bit after 300 AD when a man named Constantine came in as the emperor and he married the church and the world together. And then the church was in peace, but their peace led them to perversion. Constantine and Maxentius were contending for the throne, they say, of Rome. And Constantine claimed to have had a vision. Some of you have heard the story how he claimed he had a vision in the sky of a cross. And then he was told by someone that this cross was the symbol of the Christian religion. And that if he would champion the Christian's cause, he would become the victor and he would be the emperor of the world. And so Constantine, he sought out the bishops and he sought out the religious leaders of the day and they taught him to become a Christian. And so he said with his lips that he became a Christian. Now, this is doubtful. There's much debate on whether he truly became a Christian. But in lip service, he became a Christian. And then not only that, he stopped the persecution. He offered to buy and build buildings for the churches. He offered them great sums of money and gave them great lavish worship centers, and he demanded that all of the persecution would come to a stop, and so he did all this for the church. But really, I believe if you study history, he did it for his own political gain. The church at that time was under great persecution. They had been under great trials of their faith. And so they thought that this was a great thing. They got comfortable. They began to say, is this not great that Constantine, our emperor, is now a Christian? He's demanding everybody in the empire to become Christian. He's demanding the army to stop the persecution. And so they think this is a great thing. And so now the church that under persecution had been looking for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, now they are comfortable. They stop looking for the return of Christ because after all, they don't really need Christ to return because they have Constantine. Really, some of them even said that Constantine was the reign of Christ on his throne. And so we would find that this is a period of history that is represented by the church of Pergamos. The church at that time had been under persecution, but now they were in time of peace. They were in a time of comfort, but it led to their perversion. Many heathen ceremonies and customs and rituals became a part of church services and church practice without much notice because the church was at ease. The church was married to the world in compromise. They were corrupted from within. And this has always been the case and it always will be the case. When the church gets comfortable, the church gets complacent. And when the church is complacent, the church begins to compromise. I want you to remember what Jesus Campbell Morgan said, G. Campbell Morgan said, the church of Christ persecuted has always been the church of Christ pure, and the church of Christ patronized has always been the church of Christ impure. And then remember what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. He said, verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteous, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with the temple of idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then Paul told the church of Corinth in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 2, he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. It is not God's will that the church be married to the world. Never has it been popular to be a Christian. And I don't want you to ever mistake this. Don't never mistake Christ allowing something for Christ approving something. And I believe that we have got to that point in our day where many people say, well, I'm doing this. God has, we hear this one all the time. Well, God ain't never convicted me of it. Well, if it's in the Word of God, He don't have to convict you of it. It's there. And so we're always looking for a feeling or a sign in the sky. Listen, if it's in the Word of God and it says it's right, it's right. And if in the Word of God it says it's wrong, it's wrong. And so there's no room for compromise. So never mistake that He allows some things in His mercy for Him approving something. And so we need to remember that. And as we look at the church of Pergamos, we will see just that very thing. Pergamos is the church of compromise or the faltering church. And I want you to listen to the text this morning, and I want you to listen to what Jesus has to say to the church of Pergamos. Notice His introduction, the introduction of the Lord in verse number 12. He said, the angel of the Lord of And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He which hath the sharp sword with two edges. What a way to introduce yourself. What a way to describe yourself. And as Jesus begins to write to this church, that's just the way that He described. If you was to go back into chapter 1 when we saw the vision that John had of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, 16, he said to have a sword, and that sword is a symbol of truth and severity of the Word of God. He's that sword, that sharp two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth. The Word of God is the Word of compassion, and we hear that much talked about, but I want you to know that the Word of compassion and that Word of conviction, that Word which offers salvation to whosoever will, it is also the Word of condemnation, that to those who refuse and those who reject His love and His mercy and His grace today will one day judge them. The Word which Jesus Christ has spoken and men reject now will be the Word, the very Word by which they are judged later. So men today would cling to the Word, and they would say, oh, it's the Word of love. Yes, it's a Word of love, but it's a Word of truth. And love never overrides His holiness and His truth. And Jesus Christ will judge. That two-edged sword that's able to divide and it's able to discern. It's able to differentiate between the true and between the false. And Jesus is telling this church of Pergamos, before He ever gets into it, He said, I want you to know I'm He which hath the sword and has two sharp edges. It's the idea that, hey, I'm able to discern. I'm watching you. I know what's going on. And I do know the difference between right and wrong. I do know the difference between true and false. I do know what's right, and I do know what ought not be. And so Jesus describing Himself as the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. So we see His introduction, but then we see His insight. His insight in verse number 13, you notice the first two words, He said, I know. Once again, He says, I know, that is, I perceive, I see, I have perception by the senses of my sight, or really by any of the senses. I'm able to examine and I am able to discern. He said, I know some things. So again, we are reminded of His omniscience, His all-knowing. We're reminded that He knows some things. Notice He's aware of their performance. He said, I know thy works. I know thy works. It's the word business or occupation, your employment. I know your activity. I know your service. I know what you're doing. I know that you're not sitting around doing nothing. I know that you're busy. I know that you're involved. I know your works. Remind you this morning, Jesus knows what you're doing. He knows what you're not doing. He's watching us today. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He knows. He knows. We need to be reminded of that from time to time. He knows. He knows their performance, but not only does He know their performance, He said, I know your place. Watch this. He said, not only do I know your works, He said, and where thou dwellest. Where thou dwellest, the idea of dwelling is where you settle down at, where you inhabit, where you live, where you're residing. And then he described where they dwell, even where the Satan's seat is. Even where Satan's seat is. See, where's that? I thought Satan's seat was in hell. I want to remind you this morning, Satan is not in hell today. Some of y'all are like, what? The Bible said in John chapter number 12, and I believe it's John 12 verse number 31 and John 14 verse number 30, that he's the prince of this world. He's the prince of this world. Paul said it to the Corinthian church. He's the prince in the power of the air. He's the God, little g, God of this world. Right. Satan's not in hell yet. Satan is like a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking him who may devour. Right. And Jesus said, I know your works. He said, but I not only know your performance, I know your place. I know where you're dwelling. And you are dwelling where the seat of Satan is. The seat of Satan. You think about the many Christians that in John's day, as he's writing this letter for the Lord Jesus, many Christians would have referred to the emperor's throne as such, as the seat of Satan. And then later in Constantine's day, as we would come into the third 300s, and we come over there into the time that we would be to describe and representative, the church is now sitting on the imperial throne. The church, Constantine, mixes the church with the government. Later leads to the Catholic Church. I hate to bust your bubble. Now the power they have. And the church is sitting on the governmental role, the imperial throne, and the worship of emperors. And Christ knew their surroundings. He knew their circumstances. He knew where they were. I remind you this morning, not only does God know what you're doing, but he knows where you're at this morning. He knows you're in church, but he also knows day in and day out where you're at and where you're dwelling. You say, I'm gonna do something, but I'm going to hide. I'm going to do it out in the city. No, he knows where you're at. He knows where you're at. He knows why you're there. He knows their performance. He knows their place. He goes on. He says, I know your perseverance. He says this, that you're at the place where Satan's seat is. And watch this. And thou holdest fast my name. Now listen, they're in the place where Satan, his power, his seat, or his throne is there. Speaking of his power, his dominion. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. So Jesus said, I know your perseverance. You hold my name. You hold my name. You haven't denied the name of the Lord. You haven't denied Jesus. You haven't denied God. You haven't denied he's your master. In a day when it was being promoted and being pressured for the citizens of the Roman Emperor to give allegiance to Caesar. He said, I know that you hold fast my name. In a day, what you would study history and you would find that there was the Arianism and the debate over Arianism. And Arian taught that Jesus was not God. That Jesus was the first or the most supreme of God's created beings. And so that he was not really God, a very God. And so there was a debate. The debate was over the deity of Christ. There were those who said, yes, Jesus is God. And then Arian and his followers said, no, Jesus is not God. And so as we would look in representative of time, we would see that during that period, Jesus said, I know there are those who have held fast to my name. Aren't you thankful that the Nicene Council come to the point, whether they would have come to it or not, it would not have changed the Word of God, but aren't you thankful that the church adopted the rule that Jesus was God, a very God? And I'm thankful they came to that conclusion, but you and I can come to that conclusion without their counsel. All you have to do is read John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that 1 Timothy 3:16 said, great is the mystery of godliness. Behold, God was manifest in the flesh. It's Jesus. And Arianism leads into Jehovah's Witnesses today, or false witnesses, and they would claim that Jesus was not God, and others like them. So that was settled, and Jesus said, I know that this church of Pergamos, I know there's debate, I know there's argument, I know that some have not held fast my name, but I know that you have held fast my name. And then he said, not only that, he said that you have not denied my faith. Not denied my faith. So some have denied the faith. Christ knew, and he's not just talking about you putting your belief in something, but the idea is the body of faith. The idea is the body of truth, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Said they've not denied it. Christ knew that they had not offered incense nor allegiance to Caesar. He knew that they had been faithful under the fiery trials. He knew that as they were facing the sword, as they were facing the fire, as they were facing the den of lions, as they were facing the persecution and everything that they would be facing, Jesus knew that they had held on to the faith, that they had stood true, that they had persevered in the face of all persecution. He said, not only that, I know your persecution. He named it. He named one of them by name. He said, in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So he said, down there in your city, where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwells, I know that I had a man named Antipas, and I know that he was a faithful martyr. His name, Antipas, means against all. Or a second definition is like the Father. And can I just remind you that if you're like the Father, you'll be against the world. Antipas, the history, tradition tells us that he was burned to death in a brazen bull. What a way to go. But he was a martyr. Jesus said a faithful martyr. Now the word martyr in its original use had the idea of a witness. Just a witness, like someone who had seen something and witnessed it. But the word later came to mean someone who was not only a witness, but it denoted one who died for his faithful witness of Jesus Christ. Athanasius, who was the one who led the debate and the stand against Arian in the debate over the deity of Christ, later, years after that debate had been settled and after the church as a whole had chosen to follow and to believe that Jesus was God, because that's what the Bible taught clearly, years later, after that debate, someone asked Athanasius, someone asked him, said, do you not know that all the world is against you because of what you've done? And he replied this way, and he said, then I am against all the world. And I say something to you this morning, church. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be a prophet of gloom and doom. But if you'll stand for this blessed old book, if you'll stand for the truth of the Word of God, this world as a whole is not going to like you. This world, it has never been popular to be a Christian. You say, well, I think we ought to be like Jesus. Yeah, they killed him. How'd they treat him? They spat upon him. They rejected him. They laughed at him. They ridiculed him. They didn't pat on him a back and sign him to a TV contract. They're trying to make money off of his name now. Hollywood is not a friend of the church. And Jesus said, I know these things. And he praises them. He is giving them commendation for their performance. He's giving them commendation that even though they are in the place where Satan's seat is, where Satan has power, where there's great temples that are offering sacrifice to false idols, and right here in the midst of all that, you have persevered. You have kept the faith even in the midst of great persecution. How many of you would come to church, tote a Bible, and say, I believe Jesus is God, if your best friend died for saying Jesus was God this week? What if they took your pastor and put him on a brazen boil and burned him to death? How many of you would line up and say, I can't wait to get to church? Well, that's what was going on in the city of Pergamos. And then Jesus said, I'm commending you. I want to praise you. I want to give you some worth. I want to let you know I'm proud of you. You've stood. But then he goes this and he says, I've got an indictment. In the next couple of verses, he gives the indictment. What's the indictment of our Lord in verse 15, 14 and 15? He said, but I have a few things against you. So Jesus has encouraged them. He's told them some good things they've done. But he said, I have a few things against thee. You remember Ephesus had tried false prophets. Ephesus had tried things and people, but now we find in Pergamos what Ephesus had tried and found to be false, Pergamos was now tolerating. That's the word of the day, is it not? Tolerance. We need to be tolerant. We don't want to be offensive, preacher. We want to be tolerant. I would remind you this morning that those who want you to be tolerant, they do not seek your tolerance. They seek to rule your life. Jesus said, you've compromised your message. They've compromised. He said, here's one thing I've got against you. There's the compromising of your message. Look at verse number 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them, not all of them, but you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. And so as we see here, Jesus is likening Pergamos to having those there like Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? If you was to go over and study about the doctrine of Balaam, you'd find Balaam recorded in Numbers chapter 22 through about verse chapter 25. And then also in Numbers 31 verses 15 and 16, you'll find some enlightenment on the subject. As you study the story and the biblical record of Balaam and Balak, what you'll find is a story of corruption and compromise. And that is exactly what Balaam is representative of. You know that Balaam was hired, he was sought out by Balak, asked to curse God's people, and in his covetousness, Balaam was a sellout. He was supposed to be a prophet of God, but for money he sought to please Balak, who wanted to hurt the people of God. Balak wanted him to curse God's people, and Balaam tried, but he could not, and when he would not, God would not allow that to happen. Instead of cursing him, Balaam blessed him. And so Balaam said, here's what I do, Balak, I'm gonna teach you something. So Balaam teaches Balak to cast a stumbling block before the people of God. He said, I can't curse them, but I'll show you how to get them to do things that God won't be happy with. And so he teaches them to have a stumbling block by tempting them to marry the Moabites, to defile their separation, and to mix pagan worship with their worship. Possibly we would see that Balaam probably told them they were God's people and they could do as they so fit because they were God's people. Sort of like the church today. Balaam tried to stand with God, but he also tried to please the people, the ungodly people. Are you listening? Balaam was trying to be God's voice while being the world's friend. Balaam was trying to be the man of God, but to appease the world. Balaam could have been a great voice for God, but Balaam loved money and a pat on the back and popularity. And so Balaam was trying to do both. And I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, it never works. Much like the church today we're trying to do. We think it's great when the world likes what we're doing. If the world likes what we're doing, we're probably not doing something right. You know what God did to Balaam? He slew 24,000 of the people and he slew Balaam. Doing exactly what the church is doing now. Exactly what the church had done in Pergamos. You look over in chapter, in our text, in verse number 14, he said, here's what he taught them, to cast a stumbling block for the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so they were bragging that the things were sacrificed to idols. We can eat them. We can take part in what they're doing. We can do that. They would say, all things are lawful, but they wouldn't quote the rest of the verse, but all things are not expedient. They weren't worried about whether it edified their brother. They weren't worried about whether it exalted Christ. They weren't worried about whether they were doing it for the glory of God. And then he taught them to commit fornication. They were down there marrying and mixing in with the Moabite women and people that were forbidden by God. And not only would it produce sexual perversion, but then it would breed into mixed worship, and they would bring pagan worship into the worship of Jehovah God. And that's what was going on here in Pergamos. Pergamos, there was all this persecution of the church, and so Constantine said, here's what I'll do. I'll build you churches. I'll give you some money. If you'll vote for me, if you'll be on my side. But I'm not going to do anything to these other cults. We're going to have these other cults. We're going to allow them. We're just going to kind of mix up and we're just going to tolerate each other. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does that not sound like the day we're living in? And I don't want to be political this morning. I really don't. It's not my heart's desire. But you better be careful when you start looking to a political leader and thinking, oh, he's making it easy on the church. Our hope is not in Washington, D.C. Our hope is not in Raleigh. Our hope is not in a political headquarter. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And when the government is doing something to help the church, you better look out. Oh, is this a warning this morning? This may be a warning to us this morning as a church. Oh, Jesus Christ. To know that, hey, we've said it for years. If the government's giving you money on one side, they're taking it out of your pocket on the other side. But when they're patting the church on the back, you better look out. They fix you to do something. It's always been true. It always will be true. It's true in Balaam's day. It's true in Pergamos. It's true today. Is everybody with me this morning? And he said, you've compromised your message. You began to bring in this false teaching because of money. And how the churches in America, how the watering down of the message is taking place for the popularity and the possessions and the paychecks. Preachers that used to herald God's word and thunder the truth from the pulpits of America, and now they've whimpered down and they've said, well, may I say, or could I say, and well, the Bible, it could say that. No, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. And it's time America gets back. It's time the church of Jesus Christ wakes up and gets back to declaring the word of God line upon line and precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. And if the world likes it, they like it. And if they don't like it, they don't like it. And the church don't like it, the church don't like it. But people can get right with God because it's God's word, and God's word never changes. But somewhere down the line, our seminaries, began to put out men who were seeking popularity and liked that little rub on the shoulder. And they liked the appeasement. And they said, well, okay, if you'll rub my back, I'll tickle your ear. If you'll buy me a nice house, if you'll buy me a nice car. Hey, look up in here, by the grace of God, you're looking at one that's not for sale. Not for sale. Not for sale. We need some men of God. Said, I'm not a Balaam. I'm not for sale. Take my coat. Take my car. Take whatever you got to take. But God called me, and the message is not for sale. He said, you've compromised your message. You've compromised your morals. Look at verse number 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Let me back up and say something. There's nothing wrong with hard preaching. It's harsh preaching that's wrong. There's a difference. You can preach hard and preach in the right spirit of love and compassion. You can speak truth and love. Jesus preached hard, but he didn't preach harsh. He wasn't hateful. Amen. There's a difference. But not only said, if you compromised your message, you've compromised your morals. Look at verse 15. So as to also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate. What were deeds in Ephesus? Look back in chapter number 6, or 2, verse 6. But this thou hast, he talked to the church of Ephesus, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there were deeds in Nicolaitans in Ephesus. But now what were deeds in Ephesus have become doctrine in Pergamos. So as you take the map and you come around the circle and you leave Ephesus and go by Smyrna, and now you're over to Pergamos, their deeds have now become doctrine. We like it so much, we're going to start teaching it that way. They used to hate it. Church used to hate something. Can I say, the church of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about, can I just nail independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist? Because that's what I am. Amen. By the grace of God, that's what I'll die. Amen. But we used to hate some things. There used to be some deeds that we would not take part of. There used to be some deeds that we said, no, I won't go there. I won't do that. I won't wear that. We've dropped the standards. We've dropped the morals. And now we don't just do them. We teach that it's all right to do it. Pulpits used to say, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever's deceived thereby is not wise. They call it the devil's brew. And now you got pulpits in America Saying it's all right to have a little toddy for your body. It's all right to have a little social drink. A social drinker is a social drunk. Are you listening to me? And you can have a social drinker about as much as you can have a social adultery or social fornication or social homosexuality or social thief. I'm just a social liar. I just lie a little bit. No, you're a liar. Pulpits used to preach. I mean, men of God were full of the Holy Spirit and boldness would preach against sin. I remember a day when Christians wouldn't pick up a deck of cards. I'm not here telling you what to do at home, but I'm telling you what, years ago, if the preachers from 100 years ago was to walk in our church today, most of them would blush. And I'm talking about in church. I feel like preaching a little bit. I'm preaching on compromise, by the way. I'm preaching about how we've compromised our message and we've compromised our morals. Somebody better say amen. This ain't camp meeting, but I'm telling you what, this is the Bible. What is it, preacher? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, there's two possibilities, but here's what God said. God said, I hate them. The Bible still says, ye that love the Lord hate iniquity. If you love what's right, you hate what's wrong. This is what he said, the Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitans comes from two words, Nikao and Laos. Nikao, to conquer, Laos, the people. And so we put it together, and some would say the Nicolaitans were those who sought to conquer the people. And so there was the teaching, once again, of the Catholic Church. Teaches the, not only, but that's where it started. The clergy was up here, and the laity was down here. So the clergy, the bishop, the priest, lord over the common people. I was thinking about that this morning. The Bible said, ye are a royal priesthood. That's you believers. All of us are. I was thinking about Charles Spurgeon. Anybody ever heard of Charles Spurgeon? He's not my hero. I mean, I don't agree with everything he taught. But Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher in years gone by. You study history and you would find that when Charles Spurgeon, the morning he got saved, a cold wintry morning, the preacher couldn't get to church. And it was a layman that stood up and said, look unto the Lord. Look unto me, be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And it was a layman who was sharing the gospel that morning. It wasn't even the pastor. God said, I hate it when you put the clergy up here like he's the Lord. Matter of fact, Peter said that the pastor, the bishop, the shepherd, he's not the Lord over the flock. He's to be an example. Amen. God said, I hate it. But there's also another possibility, what the Nicolaitans are, and it goes along with chapter 2, verse 6. It's those that would have promoted this moral departure. And both of them very well could be linked together. The Nicolaitans, they were teaching that there was a liberty to eat things offered that were sacrificed unto idols. In modern day, we have a word, it's a big word, antinomianism. Some of you may have heard it, but antinomianists basically teach this. They teach that they were saved by grace, and so claiming that salvation is by grace, and we thank God that it is, amen. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that unto yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So I'm not saved by grace. Oh, excuse me, I'm not saved by my works, I'm saved by grace. Right? So the antinomian man, well, he would say, well, we're saved by grace, not by works. So now that I'm saved by grace, I can live like a jolly well please. The problem with that is, Titus 2.11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Right. What about that? The same grace that saved you, after it saved you, it teaches you to live right. So a true child of God does not say, well, I'm saved by grace, I can live like I want. Yeah, I can live like I want, but since I'm saved, my want to's been changed. I want to go to church. I want to read my Bible. I want to be faithful to the house of God. I want to tithe. I want to get involved in the praise. I want to get involved in worship. I want to be involved in the work of the Lord. My want to got changed. I don't want to listen to country music anymore. I don't want to go to the hell holes of the world anymore. I want to sing the praises of God. I want to go to church. Can I get a witness up in here? Has anybody had their want to change? Talking about therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. Oh, yeah. But these Nicolaitans, we're saved, and so we can do what we want, and so it's all right to eat things offered to idols. It's all right to commit fornication. It's all right to live worldly. And they promote worldliness, not Christ-likeness. And the Bible says that we are to be holy, 1 Peter 1, 5, 15 and 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. I'm not saved by being holy, but if I'm saved, I'm to be holy. And over the years, the old-time preachers preached it, and you're looking at one still preaches. World gets churchy, and the church gets worldly. And it's like the old song says, we're getting used to the dark. We're getting used to the dark. And things that we used to blush at, and things that we used to resist, and things that used to say, no, I would never want to do that. I don't want to displease my Lord. Well, the world puts on a little more religion, and the church puts on a little bit more world, until where sooner or later there's a meshing. There's a dying away of the standard. And now, the world is comfortable at church. Because they're not going to preach anything that rubs my hide wrong. And the church is comfortable in the world. Something's wrong. It has never been popular to be a true Christian. And as a true Christian, we don't hate people. But there are some practices that we ought to hate. Billy Sunday, the great old Presbyterian preacher, Billy Sunday, someone asked him about worldly Christians one day. And Billy Sunday said, you might as well talk about a heavenly devil as to talk about a worldly Christian. Are you listening? And see, it seems in our day, I'm talking about when I was a kid, I remember when you'd go in a restaurant or you'd go in a place of business and people knew you were a Christian before they ever talked to you. They had a real good idea that you was a Christian by the way you dressed and the way you handled yourself. And now they can't even tell if you're going to church or to a ball field. You say, preacher, you're a legalist. No. But we still do believe the Bible teaches us that there's a difference. And when the church lost its hope of the early return of Jesus Christ, the simple form of worship was replaced with complicated creeds and compromise and the changing into a corrupt worship. Now the church, like Israel of old, committed idolatry. They yoked up with the world. Jesus Christ will never condone compromise. Jesus Christ will judge compromise. Are you listening? God did it to Balaam. He did it to the church of Pergamos. And he'll do it to the church of New Hope Baptist. We get all fuzzy feeling. We're thinking when a celebrity or a Hollywood movie star says, well, I'm a Christian. Really? Well, I'm not saying none of them are. But by and large, their lifestyle says, no, I ain't. What comes off your lips does not negate what comes out of your life. You'll know the tree by the fruit that it bears. So don't think, well, we're winning the world over when a football star says, I'm a Christian. Well, thank God, maybe some of them are. I hope they are. I'm going to say something y'all ain't going to like, but if they are, they ought to, hey, get a haircut, get a real job, quit playing football on Sunday, go to church. I know that they can slip through the cracks. I know some may not believe exactly like we believe, and they may be Christian, they may be saved. But the church ought not think we're winning the world because one athlete says, I'm a Christian, or one Hollywood movie star says, well, I want to make a movie about God. They have never, 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 never helped the church. You know what's helped the church to grow and to go more than anything? Persecution. You know what's kept the church pure more than anything throughout history? It's persecution. And because of the persecution, we're looking for the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're looking for the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, we live right. Because John said in 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. But preacher, it's so popular, you know. Well, if it's popular, it's probably not pure. I'm glad Jesus didn't leave us like that. He said, here's what I've done. I've told you some things you did right. I've showed you your inside. I've given you the indictment. I've showed you where you're wrong. I've showed you what you've let happen. I showed you what you've adopted. Now before I close the letter, I want to give you some hope. I want to show you how to get it right. Y'all want to hear how to get it right? Y'all want to hear it? I want to hear it. I need some help. When I find out where I'm wrong, I need to figure out how to get it right. Is that right? Amen. So verse number 16, Jesus said, here it is, repent. He didn't say vote on it. He didn't say, let's have a debate. He didn't say, let's have a council. He didn't say, well, we'll discuss it. No, he said, repent or else. The repent means to change. It starts with a change of mind, a change of heart. It results in a change of action. But as Jesus said, repent, change, do something different. You've got going this way. You've let some things slide. You've compromised. You've let these false teachers in. You started to adopt it and teach their doctrine. Now repent. Though there had been many that were faithful, the compromisers had warranted judgment. Jesus was going to judge the one with the two-edged sword. His sword is more powerful than Rome's sword. Jesus said, don't fear Rome. You better fear one who can destroy both body and soul. So he says, repent or else. The word is change. And then he goes on. He said, or else I will fight against them false teachers, them that have promoted this false compromise. He said, I'll fight against them with the word of my mouth. That word, that sharp two-edged sword, that one that's never wrong, the one that discerns right from wrong, the one that knows true from false. He said, I'm going to use that word. And then in verse 17 here, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So not going to repent, he said, hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Plural, churches. Not just to the church of Pergamos, but to us today, the churches. And here's what he says. Two things he offers. Those that will listen, to those that will hear, to hope, two bits of encouragement. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Hidden manna? Y'all know what manna is in the Old Testament? Y'all remember when the people of Israel was wandering through the wilderness? They didn't have quail, they didn't have anything to eat yet. God said, I'm going to give you manna. So God gave us some manna. What is it? Somebody says like vanilla wafers. I don't know. I would choose to believe it was Krispy Kreme. I don't know. Some type of like a breaded substance. I don't know exactly what it was. It was manna. That's what it was. What is it? But here's what it was. It was something supernatural. God gave it. They didn't produce it. Supernaturally given from God. Supernatural. Yet it's sustained. It was given to them daily. They didn't get a week's worth. They got a day's worth. Supernatural, sustaining, strengthening. It was just what they needed for the day. It would give them the strength to get on. And it was satisfying. It was all they'd ever need. And you know what it was? It was a provision from God. That hidden manna, that's the bread from heaven. This world knows not of the manna of heaven. They know not of the manna from God. They know not of the food that only God can give. And I know that we'll sup with Him one day, hey, in eternity. But He's given us what we need now. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us heavenly manna. He's allowed us to have fellowship. When you're eating with somebody, you're fellowshipping with them. You're sitting around and dining with them. He allows us to have fellowship. He gives us the strength. He gives us the joy. He gives us exactly what we need. He said, I'll give you hidden manna. Remember now, those that overcome are those that believe. 1 John 5:4-5. And then he said, I'll give you hidden manna. He said, I'll give you a white stone. Watch this. Don't miss this. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. All that hidden manna is good, man. It's supernatural, sustaining, strengthening, satisfying, supply. What about this white stone? You study about that white stone, and Jesus was writing to John, and in that day, a white stone was used for several different reasons, and a white stone would be used in a court of law in acquittal. In making a decision, there would be a black stone, and there would be a white stone. And that black stone said, of what you've been accused, you're guilty. But if the judgment came, and the judge handed you a white stone, he said, you're not guilty. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you a white stone. Symbolic of acquittal. Symbolic also of citizenship. Someone who would pledge their allegiance to a country that they'd never been to, but yet they chose to adopt its beliefs, and they chose to become a citizen of a new country, and they would say, I pledge my allegiance to this new leader. I pledge my allegiance to this new land. They would give it a white stone. Amen. You're a citizen now. Symbolic also was used in games that were played when someone would run a course or take part of an activity in an Olympic game or some type of athletic game, that if they were a winner, they would be given a white stone for their accomplishment. Symbolic of friendship. Many times in days gone by, they would take the white stone, and the stone would be split in half, and one friend would put his name on one half, and the other friend would put their name on the other half. They would exchange stones. So when they would see one another again, when they would come back in contact, I've got my stone. Do you have your stone? You're my friend. Symbolic of friendship. We have things like that now. I know ladies do. Symbolic also of admission. When someone would want to come to a party, when someone would want access into a festival event, they would show that they had been approved for admission by showing their white stone. Some of y'all hadn't gotten this. Jesus said, and to him that overcometh, I'll give eat the hand of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. A new name. And he said, nobody knows that name saving he that receiveth it. I don't know exactly what the name is. Could it be my new name? Could it be his name? They say, I'm going to give you a stone. Here's what that stone is symbolic of. When he gives you that stone with a new name, hey, that stone says, I have been acquitted. I have been accepted. I have been admitted. When they ask me how I made it, quickly I say it, by the blood of the Lamb. It's all the way you're getting in. Do you have are you going to get a white stone? Acquitted, favored, forgiven. Oh, if you've been accepted, there's a white stone for you. And we're going somewhere. I'm a citizen of two countries. Paul wrote about it in Philippians chapter number 3. He said, oh, I'm here, but he said, I got a desire to depart. He said, there's one that's far better. I pledge my allegiance to a new leader. I pledge my allegiance to a new land. I'm looking forward to going to heaven. I got a new stone. We're going to a party. If you're saved, we're headed to a party. We're headed to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just so you need to get in, he says, I've got a white stone for you. This is for your admission. He said, I know there's compromise going on. I know there's things going on in the church that's not right. But I want to remind you, if you'll listen, if you'll repent, if you'll be an overcomer, if you'll believe, I got a white stone. I think that man will get you through now, but that white stone will take you a little further down the road. The church of Pergamos was a faltering church, but Jesus left them with a wonderful promise. I don't know. Does anybody want a white stone? Father, take the message, use it. God, help us where we have compromised to repent, get right. And where we haven't, God, help us to be strengthened. And help us to remember this morning that no matter what the burdens are that come into this life for standing for truth, for standing for Jesus Christ, there are eternal blessings. And I pray you take the message today, use it for your glory and your honor, and we'll ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's stand all across the auditorium, heads are bowed.